All right, go over to Psalm 86. All right, Psalm 86. We'll get to it in a second. But this kind of comes out of our sermon last week. I had the sermon for James all prepared, and I usually spend 20 to 25 hours on a sermon. And this kind of just at the last minute, I remembered this, that I had read this in our daily reading, and it popped into my mind that it was David in time of trouble and how he went through that trouble. And so I went back and read it, and I thought, this would be a good kind of part two to what we saw last week. And so we're going to look at this. Last week we saw that America is under judgment, and we proved that through Romans 1. God is showing America what it's like to live without him. The one who promised abundant life for those who live closely to him has also promised a lack of quality in life for those who reject him. That's Romans 1, isn't it? Yet across our nation, east to west, north to south, we are removing him, aren't we? This Monday, a statue with 10 commandments was removed from the Oklahoma Capitol. Franklin Graham said this, "We're living in a time when our country is not only blatantly defying God's laws, but is trying to remove them completely from public view. Just think what a difference it would make if our school children today learned about the Ten Commandments and the God who wrote them." Yet they're removing the Ten Commandments. Puny man shaking their pathetic fist at an all-powerful God. We see Christians becoming criminals just because of what we believe, what we stand for. Remember the Oregon Bakers? They've been fined $135,000 because they refused to bake a wedding cake for a gay couple. It looks like they may lose their home now. I read this. On July 2nd, Brad Avakian, commissioner of the Oregon Bureau of Labor and Industries, ordered the Kleins to pay $135,000. Now listen for what it's for. For the emotional, physical, and psychological damages they caused Rachel and Laurel Bowman Schreier for refusing to make a wedding cake. You know what? Rachel and Laurel, go next door. Walk down the street like anybody else would. You know, it's interesting. We've always said, what would happen if one of these gay couples went into a Muslim baker? There's a guy, now I don't know anything about this guy except this one video. He's got a million of them, but this one, Louder Crowder, have you ever heard of him? He did exactly that. He posed as a gay man, went into Muslim bakeries, and asked for a wedding cake to be baked for his wedding. They flat out refused. We don't do that. But of course, I guess the Constitution guards them. I think I'll move on now. Trouble is looming. The storm that we said was on the horizon, it's starting to hit us now, isn't it? Kind of like a hurricane. You know it's coming. Then eventually the outer bands hit you. That's what's happening right now. We're being hit by the outer bands. And we know the eye is coming. Daily we hear about persecution and the things we expected to see in the end times. We're seeing the end times. Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I'm a news junkie. And I feel like when I watch the news anymore, I am reading Ezekiel, Matthew 24. The prophecies of the end times being lived out in front of us. We keep hearing about cataclysmic weather all over the world. What do they say? They say it's of biblical proportions. Well, yes, it is. Wars and rumors of wars. Man, we used to talk about that. Remember that 20 years ago? Wars and rumors of wars. But it was sporadic, wasn't it? Now it is constant. But that's exactly what Jesus said. It's the birth pains, isn't it, before he returns. That the birth pains, like any physical birth pain, would be infrequent. You'd talk about them, but they would increase in frequency and intensity. And that's exactly what we're seeing in all of those signs that Jesus said would precede his return. Russia now has been pulled down into the Middle East, uniting with Iran, with boots on the ground. This is just growing, isn't it? 6,000 boots on the ground supporting Syria. Russia said, in the growing influence that Russia has, we will fight in Iraq if they want us to, going to the next country. That's what happened. Iraq wants them to, of course. China has said they'd be willing to fight with Russia under certain conditions. So the army of 200 million drawn into the conflict. And it's interesting, I'm hearing more and more as I read the news, especially in Europe. When you read the papers from Europe, you know, I read a lot of the UK papers, still interested there. They're talking about World War III now, more and more, and how easy it would be to get in. They said one accident could start World War III right now with the tensions there. It's interesting, isn't it? I mean, for a lot of people in the world, they're just, oh. I think for the believer who understands prophecy, we just say, right on time. It's right on time. Prophecies about Israel becoming a state, right? In 1948, those prophecies were fulfilled. When Israel became a state, at that point, the end time clock started ticking, didn't it? First time a people have ever completely lost their homeland and regained it. The miracle there. Then God said, I will call you home. He's been doing that from all over the world. And we saw after the terrorism in Paris where Benjamin Netanyahu said, come back, come home. He made that call to the Jew, come home. You will be received with welcome arms. And they are coming back to Israel. God has put the call out to draw the Jews back. Prophecy said Israel would stand alone in the end. Did you hear Netanyahu's UN speech? If you haven't, watch that. Let me just give you just a few things he said here. Last month, Khomeini once again made his genocidal intentions clear before Iran's top clerical body, the Assembly of Experts. Netanyahu speaking. He spoke about Israel, home to over 6 million Jews. He pledged, there will be no Israel in 25 years. 70 years after the murder of 6 million Jews, Iran's rulers promised to destroy my country. Murder my people. Now listen to this. And the response from this body, the response from nearly every one of the governments represented here has been absolutely nothing. Utter silence. Deafening silence. And then if you saw it, he was silent for 45 of the longest seconds I have ever experienced. And I think he looked around and caught the attention of every eye there in the UN. The world that stood with Israel has now abandoned her. Of course, God said that would happen. We are watching the end time prophecies unfold before our very eyes. We used to say for the prophecy to be fulfilled, America had to be taken out of the way. Well, check that box. The world watches us draw lines in the sand and do nothing when they are stepped over. In the Middle East, where strength matters, where the weak are devoured and disrespected, we have flinched. In a game of chicken at the highest stakes, we have lost. Scripture says, when a nation is under judgment, God will confuse their counselors. Have you ever seen such confusion in an administration in your life? They have no strategy. They are groping in darkness. That is exactly what the Bible said would happen, right? Romans 1:21 and 22, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. All this to say, brothers and sisters, it is time to wake up. It is time to take off the rose-colored glasses and see reality. Like I said, it's like a hurricane. You are feeling the outer bands of the hurricane, but the eye wall is rushing at you quickly. And only the foolish won't get prepared. We live in a nation that is turning away from God, and God is turning away from us. Exactly what Romans 1 said would happen. We are in a time of trouble. We live in a nation where your faith and the stance you must take if you're a Christian is becoming illegal. We live in a time where it looks like we're watching the end times unfold. Listen, that is so exciting to me. I watch it all with excitement. At the same time, I also understand that in the end times, there's going to be trouble. We are entering in, as believers, into a time of trouble. And it's important to talk about these things, isn't it? Hiding our heads in the sand isn't going to make any of this go away. It's time to toughen up spiritually. It's time to be what a Christian is supposed to be. It's time to take an inventory of our life to see what is distracting us, keeping us from Jesus Christ, what is stealing our passion, and to deal with it. Right? It's time. Anything that keeps us from God weakens us in a time when we must be strong. But joy is still possible. Peter talked about joy inexpressible to a people who were being persecuted. Under Rome, under Caesar Nero. And he stood still. You can have joy inexpressible. The abundant life is still promised, but only to those who are living near to God. Now, with all that said, let's look at Psalm 86, because David in Psalm 86 is in a time of trouble, and I want to learn from him. And this is more of a macro view rather than a micro view. Usually it's a micro view I dig in. This is just kind of highlights. This is just, there's no commentaries. I didn't read anybody. This is just all out of my own heart what I saw from David, because I saw the trouble, and I thought, I want to learn right now, how did David handle trouble? Because I want to apply this in my own life. So look at Psalm 86. He says this, verse 1, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." So David is in a time of real trouble. Verse 2, it's serious. Preserve my life, he says. Verse 3, it's persistent. O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. We see the source of the trouble in verse 14. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life. And so we watch David work through that trouble in his life. We see how he handled it. We see his thinking, his process that he goes through. And I think it's very helpful. And the first thing I saw here as I was looking through it is I started to see David's mindset in times of trouble. It's the same mindset we should have. First one is absolute dependence. Look at verse 1. "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." I don't think this is talking about a financial state. David was probably king at the time. This is an understanding of how powerless and helpless he was in his own abilities. My strength, my wisdom, my abilities are not adequate for this. I need your help, God. I'm absolutely dependent upon you. Listen, times of trouble do one of two things. They either paralyze us or they push us. They either paralyze us, stop us through fear, through confusion, through feelings of inadequacy, etc. We just become weak. We become paralyzed. Or times of trouble push us towards God, to depend upon him, his strength, his will, his wisdom, his abilities. And then we become strong, don't we? This is how David has chosen to respond. He chose to respond by allowing the trouble to push him towards God. I'm inadequate, God. My need forces me to depend upon you. Listen, we are entering times where we need to be dependent upon God. We need to learn how to depend upon him. Second one, he knows he is linked to God. He doesn't see himself as separate from God at all. Look at verse 2. "Preserve my life, for I am godly. NIV says, "For I am devoted to you." New King James Version says, "For I am holy." Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. I am godly, holy, devoted. Now, we've got to be careful here. He is not saying, "I have merited your help, God." Psalm 86, verse 3, he says, "Be gracious to me." Psalm 86, 15, he says, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious." So he's depending upon grace and mercy. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. It's unmerited favor. He understands he can't merit God's favor. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. So he's dependent upon God's goodness and faithfulness, not his own. You've got to see that here. I think when he says there's a godliness in him, I think he's just basically speaking of an awareness of a difference, of a devotion, of a holiness. There was, in other words, let's put it this way, there was evidence in his life that he was God's child, that God was his God, that God had changed him. Listen, if you live like the world, if there's no evidence of salvation at all in your life, then get saved. But David could look at his life and say, "I see that God has changed me." There is a godliness. There should be a godliness in anybody who's a Christian, not because of us, but because of what God does in salvation. That's proof that you've been saved. It doesn't merit anything. It just shows that God has done a saving work in your life. And so I think David just sees that separation. He knows that he is God's child. God has worked in his life. And so, listen, let me just say this. Say it as lovingly as I can. But if you're playing games, it's time to make your calling and election sure. These are not times to play anymore. It's time to get serious. It's time to get right. Listen, don't put it off. Hell is filled with people who said, "I will get right tomorrow," and they never did. Oh, it's time to quit playing games, guys. It's time to wake up. David saw a difference. He saw the evidences of God in his life. He was in a relationship with him. The result, he could say with all honesty, "You are my God." As the outer banks of the storm are hitting us, listen, guys, you've got to learn this well. Never see yourself apart from Almighty God. Never see yourself isolated from him. Listen, he is your father. You are his child if you are his. David, who was a shepherd, I'm sure there's many times David thought, "I am your sheep. You are my shepherd." It was the shepherd's responsibility to take care of the sheep. Never see yourself apart from God and his loving care in your life if you're his. If you have no evidence that you're his, get saved. Make your calling and election sure. He saw his need, so that drives him to God dependence. He saw himself in relationship with God, so important. There was that intimacy. He could say, "My God," not just some isolated power, not just some distant, uninvolved deity. "My God, who is involved in my life. My God, who takes care of me. My God, who is attached to all the promises for me. My God. The one who made me, the one who loves me." So trouble is driving him to God, driving him deeper into relationship. And let me just say this about trouble. Trouble becomes your servant when it drives you to God. Trouble is one of the most gracious things God can send into our life if it drives us to him. Anything that drives us to him is worth it. Next, we see the proof of David's dependence, that he does understand his own weakness. David prayed. That simple. In verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, we're not going to go through all those, but Psalm 86 is a prayer-saturated psalm. I mean, it's easy to say with David in verse 1, "I am poor and needy. I need God. I'm not sufficient." But what will prove that you mean that? It's that you pray, isn't it? If you really believe you can't do it, you will pray. You will be seeking God to enable you. Prayerlessness is the greatest indicator of being far too self-dependent, independent. Prayerlessness is basically saying, "I can do this on my own. I don't need to call out. I don't need to ask. I'll take care of it." You haven't learned the truth yet that God does nothing but in answer to prayer. You have not, James says. Why? Because you ask not. Robert South said this, "I know no blessing so small as to be reasonably expected without prayer, nor any so great that cannot be obtained by it. David says, I'm needy, I'm unable, then proves those aren't empty words by praying. He knows the only way he will be sustained through trouble is through prayer, by asking God. He knows the cure for anxiety is to bring God into the picture. He knows the power of prayer. Listen, prayer can do anything God can do. You know why? Because it links to God's power, right? There is nothing too big for prayer because God's omnipotent, all-powerful. And so prayer links to his power. Prayer can do anything he can do. So David prays to his God, the one he knows loves him and loves to answer prayer. Preserve my life, he says. Give me joy in the midst of this trouble. Instruct me. Unite my heart in total devotion to you. Strengthen me. Deliver me. But there's something else I see in David in this time of trouble. He knows he is needy. This drives him to God to seek his help. But the next one is so important. David prays, but he prays in faith. He believes. Psalm 86:2. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. David knew his God, trusted in his love, in his ability, and his willingness to help. In times of trouble, we go to God in prayer. But listen, if we don't trust, if there's no faith, you know what's going to happen? Rest is impossible in times of trouble. You know why? Because if you pray and it's possible for a Christian to say, well, he's my father, I'm going to go pray, and you go and pray, but you don't trust that your prayer is doing anything, you don't give it to God and leave it there, what's going to happen? You're going to take it back. You're going to scheme and strive and worry because you don't trust. Did you pray? Yeah. Did you give it to God? Yeah. Then why are you so worried? I guess I took it back. Why did you take it back? I guess because I don't really trust him. I didn't really believe that my prayer was going to do anything, so I had to take it back. I was trying to take care of it myself. Yes, that's what always happens. That's why Peter says, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. Cast them and leave them, trusting that your prayer mattered, that you gave it to a God who loves you. You gave it to your Father and he'll take care of you. He'll work it out. So what do we see in the mindset of David when trouble hits? He sees his inadequacy to handle it. He admits his need. He also knows he has someone in his life that will meet that need, his God. He goes to him in prayer and believes that prayer is powerful. He trusts God to answer. Psalm 86:7, in the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. For you answer me. I see something else that is so important here. Throughout this whole psalm, you know what David does? Interesting, he's praying, but at the same time he's preaching. And he's preaching to himself. He's preaching the truths of God to himself. Because as you do that while you're praying, your confidence starts to grow. Your faith is inspired. Watch what David does here. It is so important when we face times of trial that we apply truth, isn't it? That we just don't react emotionally. Because your emotions aren't very trustworthy in times of trial. They will take you south every time, won't they? It is truth that will buoy you up, that will make you stable. And listen, we're going to start on Wednesday night in a few weeks from now. Steve's going to finish his up. We're going to do some of the worship and prayer. But I think I'm going to do a theology class very, very quick. Guys, come. You need to know what the Bible says so that you can apply what the Bible says. And I think it's going to be a foundational class, truth you need to know in a way you can know it, or taught in a way you can know it. I'll work on that. Let's see what David does. David starts reminding himself of truth. He's prayed, oh God, I'm trusting you. And then he's reminding himself of truth at the same time. He reminds himself he's going to a good, forgiving, and loving God. Look at verse 5. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Our prayers reach a Father who is good and whose love is never ending. It's steadfast, isn't it? Not a God who loves us today, but not tomorrow. Not a God who has time for us today, but not tomorrow. He mentions God is a forgiving God. I love this. Scripture says that what? God cast our sin away as far as east is from west. He blots our sins out of the book and will never bring it up again. A God who has no anger left towards us. Remember what propitiation means? Jesus Christ is our propitiation. Propitiation means to exhaust. Jesus Christ on the cross exhausted all of God's anger towards you for all of your sin, past, present, and future. There's no anger left in God towards you. Everything God does now in your life is always loving, even when he has to discipline. It is discipline never out of anger. It is always discipline out of love. This is so important to see because so many of us walk with God and think that he's always frustrated with me. He's always upset. He's always angry. I would be. I know who I am. But God isn't. He looks at you through the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. He looks at you with no anger left. He poured out all that anger on Christ. Christ absorbed it all. Christ drank the full cup of God's anger towards you and his wrath. So there is no anger left. You walk with a God who loves you, who cares for you, who sees you clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. You can run to him. You can go to him. This is why I start my prayer time off with the gospel, to remind me of this. I say something like this: thank you, Father, you see me in Christ and the perfection of his finished work. Thank you that you're not angry with me, but poured all that anger out on Christ instead. Thank you that I can come into your presence and you have nothing against me. Thank you that I find love. Once I remind myself of the gospel, that God is not mad at me, then I can run into his presence, feel his acceptance, experience his love. The doors are open wide. I'm accepted because of what Christ has done. Listen, I'm so legalistic that I always want to put my performance into the mix. And that always shuts the doors. But when I remember that God accepts me because of what Christ did and his perfect performance, the doors are open wide. And I can run into his presence. You need to know the gospel in these last days. Well, I'm a Christian. I'm already saved. Doesn't matter. The gospel is still what delivers you from guilt every day, so that you know God loves you and accepts you, forgives you, because it's based on what Christ has done. You need the gospel in your life every day. So I have to remind myself I am loved, forgiven, accepted in Christ. If I don't, my legalism keeps me out of God's presence. I wouldn't think I could ever get anything from God if I didn't remind myself of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 1:20, though, says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. God looks at me and says, you know what? I am going to give you the promises. I'm going to bless you with fulfilling the promises because Christ earned that for you. He merited that. So he's going to a loving God who is good. He reminds himself of that, who loves to answer his prayer. Secondly, he's going to a capable God. Psalm 86:8 through 10, look at that. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. All these nations around had their gods, one for the water, one for the fields, one for the mountains, one for the harvest. I love it. David just says, you know what? God, you're a one-stop God. You take control of it all. You're in control of it all. And in an age that is so unstable, that have no answers, God, you do. You have all the answers we need. We've been drawn to the one true God that all the nations will bow eventually to. Every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. The God who is good and loves to bless us, who loves to answer prayer. What does it say here? It says that he can answer prayer. The God who does mighty things, sort of says Psalm 86:10. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. The God who opened the Red Sea. The God who created everything that we see. David, who's facing this angry mob, he reminds himself, let's see, me and God, majority. What are you going through today, Christian? Preach to yourself truth. Preach to yourself who God is. The truths about God, you need to know these. Preach to yourself the promises and why those promises are for you because of what Christ has done. Preach to yourself. That's what David did. David, you see him all through the psalm, preaching to himself truth. And then weigh your difficulties against his ability and trust him. Leave those difficulties with him. He asked God to instruct him. Look at verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Teach me to walk in your truth. This would be walking in purity, of course, but it's much more than that. Teach me to view all my circumstances through truth. not just emotions. Teach me, we could say it this way, teach me to think before reacting. Get into the habit of that. When something comes into your life, get into the habit of stepping back and saying, what does Scripture say about this? How should I respond in a biblical way to this? Listen, because if you just react emotionally, what's going to happen? I mean, you're going to be defeated every time, aren't you? Emotions aren't built to take care of trouble. Truth is. And so when you're going through times of trouble, stand back and say, think, I've got to think. What does the Bible say about this? What are the truths at hand? What are the promises that take care of this? How should I respond in faith to this in a way that brings God glory rather than just responding emotionally? I think that's what David is saying. Teach me, God. Instruct me how to handle everything I go through in a way that is pleasing to you, in a way that is guided by your truth. So he's going to a loving God who is good, who loves to answer prayers. He's going to a loving God who is able to answer prayers. He's going to a loving God who is able to instruct him on how to handle his troubles. Fourth, he offers thanksgiving in time of trouble. Get this. This is not after God has delivered him. This is in the time of trouble. Look at 86:12. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. Brothers and sisters, this is one of the greatest spiritual habits you can ever form, is giving thanks to God, even when you're going through difficult times. Philippians 4:6-7 says this, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So, anything causing anxiety in your life, Paul says, well, here's what you need to do. You need to pray and you need to give thanks. And if you'll do that, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your mind. That's what you need, is peace, isn't it, in times of trouble? Well, how does thanksgiving bring peace? Here it is. Because it forces you to bring God into those circumstances, doesn't it? If I'm praying and I'm asking God to help me in time of trouble, then I think, oh, wait a minute, I'm supposed to thank him too. Well, most of the time in a time of trouble, I don't feel like thanking him. But that's what it tells me to do. So I go, okay. Then I start thinking, how can I thank him? Why should I thank him? And I start thinking through the scriptures. Oh, because he's sovereign. Wait a minute, he's sovereign. This is nothing to him. Oh, because he said that all things, even this trouble, when it comes into my life, it comes through his love and it's for my good. So this is something necessary in my life. This is making me into what I want to be. This is developing character and strength and greater faith. I need this right now, or it wouldn't be in my life. All things work for my good. And I start running these things through biblical truths and promises. And you know what? By the time I'm done thanking him, that problem seems a lot smaller. And he seems a lot bigger. And I have a lot more peace and joy. What happens is when you force yourself to thank God in times of trouble, it brings God into the scene. It brings truth. It forces you to bring truth into the scene, into your circumstances. And you start to have peace. Because all of a sudden, Almighty God is involved instead of just little old you trying to handle it. Get into the habit in times of trouble, forcing yourself to thank God for those trials. This is the will of God. Give thanks in all things, Thessalonians says, right? It forces you to think biblically. When we just react, I know when I just react, let me see if you're like this. If I just react, my imagination goes wild. Everything is destroyed. Everything is ruined. This is the worst thing that could ever happen to anybody. That's where my imagination goes. It's never good. But when I bring truth onto the scene, all of a sudden, my imagination calms down. And I start having peace. Learn how to do that. That is such an important spiritual habit. Fifth thing, he is going to a God who has already done the most difficult. And so this thing with this mob, easy. If he's already taken care of the more difficult, Psalm 86:13. For great is your steadfast love toward me, you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. King James Version puts it this way, you have delivered my soul from the lowest hell. We all deserve wrath, but the believer receives mercy and grace, heaven instead of hell. Listen, if God was willing to do that in your life, to send his son to the cross, so that you could be forgiven and be with him forever, then what won't he do, right? Everything else after that is small potatoes, right? Nothing. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? See that? That's that argument from greater to lesser. If he was willing to do this, then certainly he will do this. Why even worry about this if he was willing to do that? Yeah, but you don't know what I've done. I feel like such a loser, Pastor Bill. Hey, join the loser club. So do I. But you know what? God bases my acceptance and the answer to all these prayers on the fact that Jesus Christ was not a loser, that he was perfect, that he never failed once. And so failure, man, it's what Jill was saying. You don't know my guilt I carry sometimes. All of us, right? All of us know what we should be. And all of us know how far we fall short of that. And God says, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to base your acceptance. I'm going to base your blessings on what my son did instead. I am going to look at you through his perfection. Man, huh? He chose me. He drew me to himself. He saved me. He changed me all out of love. And he says, for the rest of eternity, I'll look at you through my son as if you were perfect, clothed in the robes of righteousness. It says, steadfast love. You know what? His love has never dipped for you once. Steadfast. It started when he chose you before the creation of the world. And through every one of your failures, his love has never dipped once. It's always been 100% maxed out. And it's never gone down to 99%. For his love to dip for you, it would have to dip for Jesus Christ because he sees you in his perfection. Verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Faithfulness, I guess, every one of us right now. Here's your testimony. Here's my testimony. I am here this morning, not because I'm faithful, but because he is, right? He has held us. How many times, I don't want to see any hands, rhetorical question. Let's learn about rhetorical questions. How many times has your heart wandered? And how many times has he chased you down and brought you back? What a God. What a Savior. Listen, we're responders, aren't we? We are responders. And what do we respond to? We respond to truth. I see what he's done for me. I see his love. I see his faithfulness. I see his grace and salvation for me, a wretch like me. I see his faithfulness in pursuing me and bringing me back again and again and again and sometimes over the same sin. And here I am again, Lord. When is this ever going to stop? When am I ever going to wise up and quit doing this, Lord? How can you still love me? Here I am in a pulpit still preaching because he still loves me. He still loves you. And when I think about that, my heart is melted. I fall in love with him. How can I not? And it causes me to want to obey. And it causes me to want to bring him glory in everything that I do. It causes me to not want to sin because sin would be dishonoring to him. And that brings us to David's last desire. Sixth one, he desires the glory of God. We'll end with this. Psalm 86:17. All this thinking about God and his greatness. Now he just desires the glory of God. It's interesting to me. He starts out this psalm and he's thinking, oh God, deliver me. Just deliver me. It seems to be all about, you know, I just want to be delivered. I want to be helped here. I want to be. At the end of the psalm, he still wants to be delivered, but now it's all for the Lord's glory. Look at this. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Let them see you in my life, Lord. Let them see what a difference walking with you makes. Glorify yourself through my life. Work in me in a way others will see it. Now I think he just wants God's glory. Still want to be delivered, of course, but do it in a way, God, where you're glorified, where they see it and they honor you. And they exalt you. That's the end result for everything, isn't it? in all that you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. Listen, brothers and sisters, our life is meant to display the glory of God. We are to be a walking billboard, a walking advertisement that shows the world around us how great it is to know him. So David, in times of trouble, he responds the right way. It drives him to God in prayer. It also causes him to think through the truths about God that inspire faith and hope. Trouble will either paralyze you or push you, your choice, but let me suggest you allow it to push you towards God. Then that trouble becomes a servant for your good, a servant for your spiritual health, as it drives you closer and closer to God. Don't waste your trouble. Listen, if you don't do that, you just waste your trouble. It's wasted pain. But it is meant to drive us to God. We're heading into trouble. We all know it. Like I said, we're feeling the outer bands of the hurricane. The eye wall is quickly coming at us, isn't it? God is good. There's no reason to be afraid. Is it going to get harder? Yeah. Well, I want comfort. Oh, well. The Bible has never promised you a life of comfort. It has promised you forgiveness, and it has promised you an eternity with Almighty God. And it has promised you joy, even in the times of discomfort, if you will just draw near to God and trust him. Then you really become somebody who shines the light for God. When you are in times of trouble and you still have joy, that's powerful. But you've got to handle it correctly. And from David, we learn some lessons. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you that even in times of trouble, Lord, we see it coming. And Father, prepare us for it. Lord, I pray that we would see it, though, with no fear. We just run it all through your abilities, your control, your sovereignty. Lord, that we would allow the thought of trouble coming at us, the storm that is hitting us now, growing in intensity. Lord, that it would just drive us to you. Would bring a greater surrender, a greater dependence. Thank you that you're our Father, that you're our Shepherd, that you promised to take care of us. And Lord, I pray that we would just rest in you, that even though the storm is around us, that there would be that inexpressible joy that we're in your hands, loved by Almighty God. In Jesus' name, amen.